Revelation chapter 13. We've looked at the beast that came out of the sea, and then the beast that came out of the land. We talked about the Antichrist, and we also talked about the false prophet. And we have one verse left to tackle that we were not able to get to, and that's the one that identifies the Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? I gave you a handout last time. For those of you that did not get one, is there anyone? Okay, let me give you this. Wait, did you get one? Okay. We're going to take a look at this last verse because this is one that has puzzled scholars since the first century. Ready for this? Take a look at verse 18. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. And the beast, I'm sorry, and the number of the beast is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Let me read that again. Here is wisdom. Let him who has wisdom understand, and the words are right in front of me. I don't know why I can't read them this morning. Let's try this one more time. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for his number is that of a man, and the number is 666. So there are some important clues that we see in this passage. First of all, it says that if you have wisdom and if you have understanding, you may be able to calculate who the Antichrist is. It also says that the Antichrist's name is the number of a man. And it also says that that number is 666. So we know throughout history, and the history of the church, we know that there have been a lot of different problems with people trying to come to terms with this number. As a matter of fact, there's virtually no generation that has gone through studying the Bible where they have not attributed this name to somebody. What I want to look at this morning is who is the Antichrist and what can we determine? This guy that came out a couple of years ago with, wrote a book proving that the Antichrist was Prince Charles. Okay, now listen, you say what you want to say. The guy wrote a book, sold a lot of copies. I think it was foolishness. But the idea is this is something that intrigues a lot of people. So let's see if we can take a look at it and find out what exactly is going on. There are three main views that have been used to identify who the Antichrist is, and we're going to try to take a look at him this morning. First of all, if you take a look at your handout, let's read through a little bit of this. Arthur Pink makes a beautiful introductory statement. He says, across the varied scenes depicted by prophecy, there falls the shadow of a figure at once commanding and ominous under many different names, like the aliases of a criminal. His character and movements are set before us. And he does have a lot of different aliases. The Antichrist is the one who would be full of the full embodiment of human wickedness and the final manifestation of satanic blasphemy. He would be the very prince of darkness, the pseudo-Christ, the false Christ, the Antichrist. He is called the son of perdition in the Bible. Some believe that he will be a direct descendant of the devil. There are those, Arthur Pink in his early ministry, believed that the Antichrist is the incarnation of Satan himself. The idea being just as Christ, the Christ, is the incarnation of God himself, so the Antichrist as the false Christ would be the incarnation of the devil. There is some scriptural evidence for that. I don't necessarily buy it, but in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, in what we call the proto-evangelium, the first witnessing of the gospel in the Bible, we see the one who would bruise the heel of Christ being referred to as the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent. So there is an argument along that line. And we're going to leave that alone because I don't think there's really conclusive proof either way. As a matter of fact, in his later life, Arthur Pink even turned from that view and stopped teaching that it would be a literal incarnation type thing. Jesus spoke of the Antichrist as the one who would come in his own name. Very interestingly, Jesus in John chapter 5, verses 42 and following, said this. He said, "I am coming in my Father's name, and me you do not receive. But another will come, future tense, in his own name, and him you shall receive." And this was a prophecy of the coming Antichrist. Because you remember that the tribulation period begins when the Antichrist signs a deal with Israel to be their protector, if you will, to be their deliverer, their Messiah. The one who would finally bring peace in the Middle East. Who wouldn't want peace in the Middle East? I mean, every day you turn on the news and there's some horrific news from over in that area of people being bombed, children being killed, women being, blown to bits in public places. It's an absolutely frightening situation in Israel today. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, is going to come this guy who is going to be able to finally do what other people have not been able to do successfully, guarantee the peace of Israel. In fact, the Bible says that in this time, Israel will be a land of unwalled villages. A land of unwalled villages. Walls spoke of protection, but they won't need protection. They'll feel completely at ease dwelling without walls. Why? Because the Antichrist will allow them to once again practice their religion without any kind of hindrance and to go on as a sovereign nation. We know the temple will be rebuilt. We know that sacrifices will be offered in the temple again. We know that the temple is basically already in existence, well documented, already in existence in prefab. The thing could basically go up in no time. The articles of worship that are important, the laver and all these different kinds of things and the implements that the priests would use have all been manufactured and are all in storage. There's a book called Ready to Rebuild. The guy's name escapes me right now. But in his book, he documents by living over there in Israel and speaking to the Orthodox priests, he documents not only in writing but with lots and lots of photographic evidence, the actual things that have already been made and are ready to go into use as soon as the opportunity presents itself. We know that the big problem there is the Dome of the Rock, which is sitting on the place where most scholars believe the temple has to be rebuilt. So this would be a big issue. I mean, to ever move the Dome of the Rock. You remember that, the movie? Do you remember the movie, The Omega Code? Did anybody see that movie? The Omega Code. It's a movie, like an end times movie. But you can get it at, like, Blockbuster. But it's, like, about these last days. It starts off, there's a reporter, right? She's, and, you know, you've seen the Dome of the Rock. It's like this big gold dome that, towers in the skyline of Jerusalem. Well, this woman she's a reporter, and she's given, "Here I am, reporting from Jerusalem." And today, and all of a sudden, the whole dome explodes in back of her, and she goes, and they know it's the beginning of something big. And before you know it, the temple is there. There are some scholars, evangelical scholars and Orthodox Jewish scholars, who believe that the temple could be reconstructed in a different place and still technically be the Temple Mount without having to remove the Dome of the Rock. So that's a possible solution to all of this. But the bottom line is, we know one thing for sure. There will be a temple built. There will be sacrifices offered, and it will not be sanctioned by God. God has not sanctioned the tribulational temple. Yeah, well, that was a part. The ashes of the red heifer are an important part of Jewish ritual. So when a couple of years back there was a rumor, they found the red heifer. And what we know for sure, because they're extremely, extremely rare, what we know for sure is when the time comes for them to begin sacrifices again, everything they need will be in place. And it'll be just as God wants it to be. But remember something. God has prophesied that this would happen, and God has said that he will not be sanctioning this temple. This is the temple, by the way, where the Antichrist is going to sit in the Holy of Holies. This is the temple where the image of the beast that we looked at last time, this Colossus, which is animated in some way, is going to be set up in the temple. Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the temple, let the reader understand, you don't even have time, he said, to go into your house and get your coat, run away. This is after the rapture, right? Okay? This Antichrist is also called the man of sin, the son of perdition by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, around verse 6 and 7, those amazing passages that talk of the man of lawlessness coming and with all signs and wonders and being empowered by the devil, Satan himself, to do all of these things. Many will be deceived because he's not just going to talk the talk, but he's going to walk the walk. He's going to be able to cause fire to come down from heaven. The false prophet will cause fire to come down from heaven. And the Bible says that the Antichrist will deceive with many signs and lying wonders. That's why we have to be careful never to go in for these signs and wonders that people put so much prominence on, because we have the completed Word of God. We don't need any other sign. We have God's Word completed, and Peter calls that a more sure word of testimony. If you know the context of that verse, this is truly amazing. Now, here's what Peter says. He says, we were eyewitnesses with him when we were on the holy mountain and he was transfigured before us. Peter, in his epistle, is talking about the time that Peter, John, and James went up to the top of the mountain in Matthew chapter 17 and saw Jesus transfigured right before their eyes, and they fell on the ground and they were filled with fear, and when they looked up, they saw Moses on one side of Jesus and Elijah on the other side of Jesus, and they were filled with fear. He says, we were eyewitnesses to the glory of God. He says, but yet we have a more sure word of testimony. A more sure word of prophecy. What does he mean by that? What he was saying is the written word of God is more sure than what we even saw with our own eyes. This is God's word. You know why? Because your eyes, even though they all saw the same thing, you can see some. I can see something, and Diane, you can see something, and we can see different things. We will essentially see the same thing, but we can still see it or interpret it differently. God's word was written by God through man. So it says what it says, and this is God's message to us. So we have a more sure word of prophecy, a more sure word of testimony. Well, this one, this Antichrist, is also called the beast by John, when that great apostle, the aged apostle, well into his 90s, we think, at this time, was on the island of Patmos. And this is the one who, according to John, will be cast headlong into the lake of fire when the Lord returns. And he will suffer there forever and ever in that fire that has been specially prepared by the Lord Jesus Christ for him. The Bible says he and the false prophet will be cast alive into that lake burning with fire. So it's a tremendous thing. This is the one who will oppose the true Christ of God. He is the Antichrist. He's in opposition to him. He's also called the son of lawlessness. Moreover, Arthur Pink says, the destruction of the Antichrist and his forces will be the grand finale in the age-long conflict between the serpent and the woman seed as he returns to set up his kingdom. So we go back to that whole image of the Colossus in Daniel chapter 2 that represents the different time periods of human history. And the fifth kingdom is that stone that comes from heaven that was not cut by any hand, any human hand. And it comes and it smashes the statue on the feet, and the whole Colossus of human history, Gentile human history, comes crumbling down to the ground and is over. And a new kingdom is set up, one that is an eternal kingdom, 1,000 years on the earth before major renovation and the eternal day begins. So, this is the Antichrist, the archfiend, old Slewfoot, the beast that comes out of the sea. Now, there are three major schools of interpretation that have tried to attempt to take a look at who this guy is. They all agree he's a bad guy. They all agree that he's against God. They believe that he's Antichrist in the sense of being against him, and Antichrist in the sense of being in place of him. But they have different opinions as to who he is. Now, the first major school of prophecy, of thinking about this, theological thought, dealing with the person of the Antichrist, is that the Antichrist and all of the prophecies dealing with the Antichrist have already been fulfilled by a figure in the past, a historical figure. Now, we can all think of someone that we can think that guy's the Antichrist, right? In our own lifetime, I mean, if you are a history buff like I am, you look at Adolf Hitler and you think, man, if anyone was against Christ, that guy was. Before Adolf Hitler, there were others. Or Joseph Stalin. There are many historians who believe that Joseph Stalin made Adolf Hitler look like a choir boy. With the amount of people that he killed, he basically systematically starved the entire nation of the Ukraine by making them work, harvesting their food, put their food onto trains. The food was brought into Moscow, and they were told there's famine all over the land, and basically starved those people to death, the whole nation, because they refused to be a part of collectivization. So we're talking about there are some pretty evil people who have been around, even in our own lifetime. Depending on how old your lifetime is. If you've been around for any number of years, there have been some pretty evil folks. So they look back into the past. The early fathers and the medieval fathers look back, and they identified certain people in history that they said, that's the Antichrist. The first guy that came up was Antiochus Epiphany. Epiphany is like a title. Epiphany is like, wow. Antiochus means like, woo, you know, I mean, how else do you say it? It's like Antiochus the wow, you know, that kind of thing. So he gave himself that title, you know, Antiochus the Great, you know, that kind of thing. He was the pagan king of Syria who desecrated the temple in 165 BC. Now, this is about, 150 years or so before Jesus came. There were terrific wars between Egypt and Syria. If you know your map of Palestine, you know where, if you can picture where Palestine is, and the Mediterranean Sea would be here, the way you're looking at it, the Mediterranean's here, Palestine's right here on the coast. Down here, south and west is Egypt. To the north is Syria. The capital of Syria is Damascus. Paul was on a road in Damascus one time and met Jesus. You remember that? So you have Syria in the north, and in the south to the west, you have Egypt. There was a long series of wars called the Egyptian-Syrian Wars. Okay? That's a good name for those wars because it involved Egypt and Syria. Now, they would come back, and they, you know, the Syrians would go, and they'd beat up the Egyptians, and they'd come back, and, you know, the Egyptians would come up, and they'd do some stuff. Mainly, though, it was the Syrians coming down, and this is because the two guys who settled in these two areas were two of the generals of Alexander the Great. When Alexander the Great died, his kingdom was divided into four parts. Two of those parts were the Syrian part and the Egyptian part, okay? Now, having said all that, when the Syrians would come down and beat up the Egyptians and things didn't go quite well, they would retreat and they'd be quite angry about it. Well, they decided to take out their frustration on a bunch of people who lived in the middle named Israel. And that's what they did. They began sacking and intimidating Jerusalem. Well, at one time, they decided they're just coming in and they're going to conquer it. But the way that they kind of conquered Jerusalem was really vile. Because this guy, Antiochus Epiphany, who was the head of the Syrians at the time, is the guy who ordered pigs to be offered on the Jewish altars. Now, that's an unbelievable desecration. You know that a pig is an unclean animal. Not only is it unclean, I mean, just look at it. You know it's unclean. It's a pig, right? Yeah, cute little tail and all that in the movies. Do you ever see a real pig? They're filthy-looking things, right? Makes you never want to eat bacon again. So you eat sausage instead. Sausage comes from a pig, too. See, you're not thinking this morning. Okay. All right. So you want to have, you know, eggs and hamburger patty or something like that. But anyway, here's the bottom line. The pig was an unclean animal to the Jews. So for them to offer a pig on the altar was an amazing insult, not only against the Jews, the Jewish nation, but against the God of the Jewish nation. And there's one family of priests in particular that we're not going to put up with this kind of stuff. And they basically went to war to liberate Jerusalem. Anybody know the who these folks were? There are three books in the Apocrypha that are named after them, the Maccabees. This is the Maccabean period. And so, like, if you look at the Apocrypha, these are the books in between the Old and New Testament and the Catholic Bible. They're not inspired, but they are good for historical research. They detail the war of liberation, you know, with the Maccabee family, and the greatest of them all was Judas Maccabeus, or Judas the, am I saying it right? Judas Maccabeus. It's been a long time since I studied intertestamental history, but Judas Maccabeus, he was called Judas the Hammer. And eventually they overthrew that yoke. It was an amazing story. And out of this, we get Hanukkah and all of these different things. Today, the way they're celebrated today, are all tied into what happened during that time and the liberation of the Jewish people. Okay. Well, having said all of that, Antiochus Epiphany was a pretty bad guy. Josephus's Antiquities says that he is a monster. And it tells all kinds of stuff about him and why he fits the profile of the Antichrist perfectly. Now, those who believe that Antiochus Epiphany was the Antichrist, note the following things. First of all, he assumed the title Epiphanes, which, as I said, means woo or wow or your majesty or illustrious, the great, you know, super guy. And that's certainly a very puffy kind of name to give yourself. I mean, if you came to church and I said, from now on, I'd like to be referred to as Gene Epiphanes, you know, you may think about visiting another church. He directly opposed the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. That's certainly a key thing. He made remarkable military achievements, and the Bible says that the Antichrist will be quite a military leader, as we've already studied. He defiled the temple by actually sacrificing a pig in the Holy of Holies. Now, this is amazing. I mean, you know, it's one thing to overthrow another nation. The Romans were very smart. You know what they did? When they came in to a country and they overthrew that country, they would many times go and offer a sacrifice in the temple of the god of that place. So, because their idea was they wanted to absorb that territory into the Roman Empire, but they didn't necessarily want to alienate all the people. There were plenty of rooms for new gods in the Roman pantheon. As a matter of fact, in the pantheon, if you've ever been to Rome and you go to the pantheon, a lot of the statues have been removed now, but the pantheon is the largest dome in the ancient world before Brunelleschi's dome in Florence was built. It was a freestanding dome, absolutely magnificent. It's in a room. It's in the middle of all these, you know, Italian cafes and stuff. You're walking through these side streets and, you know, you're near, like, the Trevi Fountain and all this. And you're just – there's all these cafes. And then all of a sudden you, like, turn around and you're looking at the Pantheon. It's unbelievable, like, where it is. You don't expect it to be there. But you walk in. It's basically a big open room. And there's little niches all around the room. You know what the niches were for? Gods. And they put statues of gods and all the one, and you could come in. You know what it was? This was like a super Walmart of religion. You could come in. You didn't have to go and get your gas over there and buy your groceries over there and buy your slacks over there. They still say slacks? Your jeans over there. And what you could do is go to one place and you could, you know, say a little prayer to this god, say a little prayer to this god, and throw a nickel to this guy just in case for good luck. You know, never a bad idea to hedge your bets. Well, the Romans were very good at absorbing these gods. So Diana of the Ephesians. Now, we all know that Ephesus was a part of the Roman Empire. It was controlled by Rome. But when they came in and they conquered Ephesus in modern-day Turkey or ancient Asia Minor, they didn't go and say and smash, you know, the temple of Artemis and destroy the huge statue of Artemis or Diana. What did they do? They recognized her. They said, listen, now we're going to be, you know, you're going to have to pay tribute to us. You're a part of the Roman Empire. A lot of benefits being a part of the Roman Empire. And they let them know, great roads. We built the aqueduct. We're going to get water coming into you. I mean, they did a lot of good things. They were very, very, the law came from Rome. Great. A system of legal precedent that we still use today, the Roman style of law. So all of these things, but they respected their gods. Not this guy. This guy comes in, Antiochus Epiphany comes in, and what does he do? He makes it a point to desecrate the most holy place in the most holy building in the most holy city of the Jews. So they say, look at that. How could he not be the Antichrist? Well, what else? Is there any other evidence, Gene? Well, how about this one? He set up an image of himself. That's another pretty good, right? The Antichrist is going to do that. Actually, the false prophet is going to set up an image to the Antichrist. But that's really something. And of course, he treated the Jews terribly. Now, although he was a type of Antichrist, we have a big, big, big problem with saying that Antiochus Epiphany was the Antichrist. The reason is that by the time Paul wrote about the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2, Antiochus Epiphany had already been in the grave for 165 years. Oh, I'm sorry, more than 100 years. More than 100 years. I was thinking of 165 BC when he came through. So when Paul writes about the coming of the Antichrist and the lawless one, he's certainly talking about the future. If he was talking about the past, he would have referred to the Antichrist who came. So we've got to throw that away. That doesn't make any sense. The second one is Nero. Now, Nero was a bad guy. There's no question about that. He used Christians to light his garden where his people would eat. He made Christians human torches to light his garden. And absolutely horrible things. It's pretty well documented now, or pretty well understood, that he's the one who started the Great Fire of Rome. And that burned huge portions of Rome. And what did he do? Even though he did it to gain more control and to create solidarity, he blamed it on the Christians. And an amazing persecution came because of the Christians. Nero, nice guy, right? Puts his own mother in a collapsible boat and sends her out into the river. Okay? Now listen, when you do that, you're a bad man. Even today, in the day in which we live, where just about anything goes, if you put mama in a collapsible boat, put her out in the middle of Wallam Lake, and you collapse a thing and send her to a watery grave. That's not a nice person. Nice people don't do stuff like that. Nero took Christians, covered them in animal skins, and set free wild animals who would think that the Christians were other wild animals and tear them to pieces. Awful, awful things Nero did. Now, does Nero have the same problem that Antiochus Epiphany had? No. Nero came after or survived the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, who was the emperor when the Apostle Paul was beheaded and when the Apostle Peter was crucified? Nero was. So Nero outlived both Peter and Paul. So that makes sense, right? That works. Those who like the idea of Nero being the Antichrist, point out the fact that he held the supreme office of the Emperor of Rome. He was unbelievably impious. He had no thoughts of God at all, except the fact that he himself was a god. You know, the emperor was a god. He possessed an all-consuming egotism. He had a bloodthirsty nature and brutally persecuted God's people, using them for human torches, as I said, and covering them with animal hides to be torn to pieces by wild beasts. He also outlived Paul, who died under his reign, so we don't have that Second Thessalonian problem. The problem is, though, even though he outlived Paul, he didn't outlive John. He died before John, and in a Revelation, we still hear about the beast coming out of the sea and all the things he's going to do as being future. So although he's after Paul's prophecy, he's not after John's prophecy. And I think we've probably got to throw him out of the running. So it's not Antiochus Epiphany, and it's not Nero. So I don't like that whole first school, the idea that the Antichrist has already come. Now, there's another one, though. This is one that is very, very important. Oh, by the way, one other important thing about Nero. You'll never guess what Nero Kaiser ends up adding up to. 666. 6. Let him who has wisdom and understanding understand the number of the beast. It's the number of a man, right? But that doesn't really prove anything. As you can see at the top of page 3, there are a lot of people who have been made to calculate out to 666. Latinus, who we'll talk about in just a moment. Caesar Augustus comes out to 666. Nero, Nero Caesar is the way that it's done. Other emperors, all the way down to Diocletian. Julian the Apostate, Mohammed, Martin Luther comes out to 666, which is something that the Roman Catholic Church enjoyed very much. John Calvin, they kind of liked that one too. And this is really funny. Beza Antithios, meaning anti-God. Beza anti-God. Now, you know who Theodore Beza is? Theodore Beza is the guy who came after John Calvin in Geneva, who was even, they say Beza was more of a Calvinist than Calvin was. He was really big on hyper-Calvinism. Really came from Theodore Beza. But they don't even use Theodore Beza to come up with 666. They say Theodore anti-God comes up to 666. So they just call him the anti-God. You don't think that's funny? You know, they call him anti-God. They give him like a title that they made up. And then it just happens to add up to 666. You know, I think it's funny. But that's me. Louis the 14th. You know Louis the 14th, right? The Sun King who built the Palace of Versailles for himself. Talk about, you know, ooh-wee, look at me. I mean, this guy had solid gold toilet seats. No lie. It's absolutely so over the top. Meanwhile, you know, the people, the peasants in France are starving, right? There was one great case where, you know, he came in and he made some decision that would affect the realm in a real negative way, you know. And one of his advisors said, "But your majesty, the state, you know, like what about the people? What about the peoples?" And the famous statement that came from Louis XIV was, "L'état, c'est moi. I am the state." So he was called the Sun King, Louis the 14th. He's the one that looks, you've seen the pictures, he looks like a total puff. He's got this big white, like mink or something. I don't know what kind of fur it is, but this big white fur, you've seen him. It looks ridiculous. People from Europe, like really important people, the greatest honor was to see him dressed. To see him, like, while he was being dressed, because it would take, like, this inordinate amount of time to dress the guy. You know, one amazing thing would be put on him, and then another thing, and then, you know, someone would come and set the feather in his cap and whatever. So, anyway, enough about him. Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte was not liked very much at the time when he fought for the revolution. You know, liberté. It's going to be a time of great liberty in France, and as soon as he had finally won the French Revolution, he declared himself Napoleon the Emperor. I love Napoleon. Napoleon is one of my favorite characters in history. Anyway, because he was such a brilliant battlefield general. But anyway, if the French had listened to Napoleon in World War II, they just may have beaten Germany. Because you know how, I shouldn't even get into this, but you know how the French had they had like 86 miles of forts built along what is called the Maginot Line up in the, there's like a bend up in the, on the frontier between Germany and France. And they figured that these forts would be able to protect them. Of course, they weren't planning on Hitler, you know, invading from the Ardennes, this thick, dense forest near Belgium. But anyway, what they did was they stayed inside their little metal things and they figured we're all set. They did. Do you know in the entire World War II, France did one offensive in the entire war. Everything else was completely defensive. And one of the great maxims that come from Napoleon is those who stay in their position lose the war. Those who just stay and fight a defensive war lose. You've got to fight. You can't just hold back, you know. And another thing is the Maginot Line still fell about 150 miles short of the English Channel, which left that entire northern flank open to Belgium. I love history. I love World War II especially, history. But anyway, enough of that. The Duke of Reichstadt, who was called the King of Rome, he's been identified as the guy, and Napoleon III. You know, Napoleon III comes obviously after the Bonaparte. So it doesn't really prove anything. The second major school of thought, the first one was what? That the Antichrist has already come. And two historical figures, Antiochus Epiphany, king of Syria, and Nero, the emperor of Rome, are usually identified as the one who was the Antichrist. Both of them are ridiculous because they're both the at least one prophet, one writer of the Bible outlived both of them. So the second one, and you may have heard this before because this is one that runs rampant. The Pope is the Antichrist, right? Now, there's actually more than meets the eye here. There is actually quite a compelling argument that the Pope is the Antichrist. This is a view that is believed by many, many, many very well respected. I'm not talking about, you know, my name is Gomer. I just fell off the turnip truck 2 days ago and I got this theory about who the Antichrist is. Not people like that. I'm talking about well-respected scholars who actually put their name to the bottom of the book, you know. And you look at the spine and you say, oh, Simon & Schuster, a real publisher. You know, not like Bill's Press. You know, that kind of stuff. So anyway, the Tupelo, Mississippi Press, stuff like that. You got to be careful. Just because it's in print, you know, I can pay to have my own book published, you know. So just because it's in print, this vanity press is all over the place, you know. But when you have a book, when you have a respected, when you buy a book and it's by Zondervan or it's, you know, published by Zondervan or Thomas Nelson, you know that there's a level of quality, control and editor, you know, that they're not going to put some crazy thing out on the line that is so, you know, left of center that we're in danger of heresy. Usually, anyway, that's changing a little bit with the whole openness of God debate, which is a whole other thing that is big. There are some schools that are firing professors left and right because of this openness of God thing. This is cutting edge, modern, 21st century theological movement right now that God kind of, you know, God doesn't know anything. He doesn't predestine anything. He doesn't know anything completely. He knows, but he kind of works with man in the process. It's called process theology, you know. He works with man in the process of history. And, you know, man can kind of change everything you want. It's really nutty. And nutty is one thing because we've had lots of nutty theologians in the past. The question is it Christian? That's the big question. And many theological seminaries are saying, no, it's not. I don't believe it is. Many are saying, no, it's not. And professors who hold that view are being given the pink slip. Well, anyway, the Pope is the Antichrist. Usually, 666 identifies the word Latinus. The word Latinus comes up to 666 when it's calculated. Latinus is the proper designation for the Latin or Roman Empire. It was also the name of the king of Latium, but not necessarily any emperor. So hence it's used in a generic sense and applied to the heathen Roman Empire. But what happened is this idea of the Latin, you know, Latin history, the Latin Empire. I'm not talking about South American. We're talking about Latin in the sense of Roman. That the idea is that the whole Roman Empire, when it fell in 475 or so AD, was kind of absorbed into the Holy Roman Empire, where the world was basically ruled in large degree from Rome and the Roman Pope. You know, in 800 AD on Christmas Day, Charlemagne was crowned the king of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, Charlemagne was not only the king of the Franks, but he was also the defender of the church on the earth. Do you get the idea? And Charlemagne, there's a very important lesson that just kind of got by him a little bit. And the idea is this. When the Pope went and crowned him in 800 AD, what Charlemagne didn't really realize is that the one who is crowned is not greater than the one who crowns. Do you get the idea? If I can crown you, well, who's greater? I've got the authority to crown you. Well, guess what happens? Now let's blast up into the 1780s, 1790s, when Napoleon declares himself to be the emperor, right? He just declares himself to be the emperor of France. This guy had audacity like you would not believe. He was something else. And at the coronation, he says, I want the Pope to come and I want the Pope to crown me. He's thinking, no doubt. He's thinking, anyone who knows history is going right back to Charlemagne. This guy is like, he's arrived. He's now going to be the king of the Holy Roman Empire. You know what? The Pope is ready to crown him. You know what he does just before the Pope crowns him? He takes the crown out of the Pope's hands and he puts it on his own head. Right? What was up with Napoleon? He understood. This wasn't 800 anymore, brother. This was you know, almost 1800, right? Or maybe it was a little after 1800 at this point. I'm not sure when the coronation took place. But you imagine that? He takes it out of his hands and he puts it on his own head. There's a great story, too, by the way. After the coronation, he goes into the courtyard. Now, listen, this guy is like the emperor now, right? And you really have to study Napoleon to get a sense of how great he was. And I remember when I was in Paris, I went to see the grave of Napoleon, and this is something that's unbelievable. It's in a chapel. You actually walk into this place. It's part of is it King's College? It's something, though. You walk into this building. I think it was formerly King's College or something. I could be wrong. But you walk into this building, and you're looking around. It's this beautiful, like, majestic place, you know. And then you walk. There's, like, a rail. A metal rail around with a big hole in the ground, and you walk up to the rail and you look down, and when you look down, you see this magnificent casket that's sunken into the ground, like where you can look where Napoleon is interred. Amazing, because I also went to the most famous graveyard perhaps in the world in Paris, where Jim Morrison is dead. Now, I didn't go to see Jim, but there's a lot of other famous people who are buried there. Edith Piaf, the great torch singer, and others. But here's what's amazing. When you go to Jim Morrison's grave, the place looks like a total disaster. There's spray paint everywhere. Morrison lives. Yeah, party hardy. You know, and all this stuff in French that I couldn't understand. You know, beer cans, you know, on the ground and stuff. And I thought, boy, amazing. I could quote to you something that Jim Morrison wrote as a part of his poetry, but it is so vile and so disgusting and so blasphemous and so over the top against God that I can't even repeat it. And I thought, here's a man who Napoleon said in his writing that the greatest man that ever lived was without doubt Jesus Christ. He said, everything that I have known and study about his life proves to me that he could not have been a man alone, but God also. He said, Alexander and I, listen to this, Alexander and I have conquered by the sword, but he conquered the whole world with love. That came from Napoleon. And I thought, that's a man of dignity, a man of integrity, and a man of true greatness. And look at where he's buried, and look at where this fool, Jim Morrison, is buried. And it's amazing. Most kids today all know every stinking Doors song you can imagine, right? Jim Morrison and the Doors. But ask him about who Napoleon is. Most of them are like, huh? They don't even know who George Washington is. You know, maybe Washington. If you go to the second president, you've lost him completely. John who? John Adams? Was he from Quincy? You know, it's remarkable. And that's one of the reasons that the Europeans laugh at us and say that we're ignorant people. We are of all nations, one of the most ignorant of our own history than any other nation I've encountered. I'm not sure about the African continent and things like that, but throughout Europe, they know their history. They know where they came from. And when you walk into Auschwitz concentration camp in Poland, just a little bit stone's throw from Krakow, when you walk into the camp, you're encountered on one wall with a quote from the philosopher and poet Santayana, who said, "Those who do not learn from history are destined to repeat its mistakes." And what a place to have that in Auschwitz. And we don't know anything about our history. We don't know. I mean, the kids of today, you know, you tell them, you mentioned Vietnam, and they have some vague idea of that we were in a war. I bet you that most of them can't tell you why, who, when, you know, what was important about it. Why is it that more than 50,000 Americans died in that war? Korea, more than 50,000 Americans. The Civil War, what were the real issues? It wasn't just slavery. What were the real issues that 611,000 men died, and women as well? And the greatest casualty loss we've ever had. Why was World War II fought? 10 million people died, not Americans, total. 10 million people, one out of every three French men, died of a fighting age. These are not things to be ignorant of. So, anyway, we're going to close here and pick up next time, and we're going to look at the Pope as the Antichrist and be able to do it justice. We're going to take a look at this view, and then the final view. And that's the one that we hold. We hold to the final view. We don't believe that the Pope is the Antichrist. I'll let the cat out of the bag since it's going to be 2 weeks until we meet again. We don't believe the Pope is the Antichrist. In fact, I kind of like the guy. I thank God for the Pope. Now, that may be a strange thing for an evangelical Protestant pastor to say, but I will tell you one thing. I'm not talking theologically now. I disagree with just about everything the guy stands for theologically. But I will tell you this. This Pope has been very conservative. He has held the line of traditional values of the church when churches all over the place are crumbling. And I fear that when this Pope dies, and it's looked like it was going to be soon for the last 20 years. So this guy is looking like he is ready for, you know, to be with the Lord, right? But when this Pope dies, I have a feeling that a liberalism is going to spill into the Catholic Church that is going to shake the very foundations of one of the few remaining conservative institutions that are left. I mean, listen, for all their faults, the Roman Catholic Church has stood firm against abortion. We thank God for that. They've stood firm against women in the ministry. And we thank God for that, too. I mean, that is an attack against God's order. And that's why we have issue with that. But these are things, believe me, there are people who are chomping at the bit to bring in new changes into the Catholic Church and bring it up to the modern day. Anyway, enough of that. We'll pick up with it next time.